Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, and once again, we're going to step out of our normal study, and we're going to go to the book of Nahum, and it'll take probably the next 20 minutes for you to find it, and that's okay. We're going to, while you're doing that, just a few things that I want to bring to your attention as we go to the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. And while you're trying to find that book of the Bible, the book of Nahum, I want you to think about a couple of things. I want you to think about, first of all, the nation, a nation called Assyria. Now, when I mention the nation of Assyria, some of you would know maybe something, at least a little something, about the nation itself. However, if I mentioned Nineveh, I'm sure that the number of people who would know what we're talking about just goes from a few to great more, a great number more of you would understand about the reference to Nineveh. Probably that frame of reference regarding Nineveh would come from a prophet, right? Prophet named Jonah. You would have that Nineveh in the frame of reference of a man named Jonah and a really, really big fish, right? That's probably what you would understand. However, if I turned and spoke to you about a little-known prophet by the name of Nahum, the numbers would plummet again. Very few of us, myself included up to a few months ago, would have been able to tell you anything about this man, the prophet Nahum. Now, Assyria, the nation, most specifically Nineveh, is the primary connection between the two, between Jonah and Nahum. Both were prophets that had as their specific concentration within their prophecy the city of Nineveh. Now you remember that Jonah was called by God to go and preach to the inhabitants of Nineveh, which, by the way, is the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was the major world power throughout much of the history of the Old Testament. Nineveh was the capital city. That was the center of their military activity. So all of the military might of Assyria was centered in the city of Nineveh. So all of the young soldiers, all of the military might was right there in the city of Nineveh. Now, Assyria was known, as they would go and they would be conquering other nations, Assyria was known for being particularly barbaric in the way that they would treat the conquered nations. They were noted for their ruthlessness. At one point, I remember reading in history how the Assyrian army would dispose of entire populations of people. They would take at the bottom of a cliff and they would put these long spears, sort of spear kind of implements there at the bottom, pointing upwards. And then from the top of the cliff, they would then force entire populations of cities and nations off of the cliff to fall onto these spears or these implements that they would put at the bottom. Just absolutely cruel, barbaric, ruthless. They would go in and ravage an entire city as they would go and conquer. So these people obviously were not very, very popular, which gives you an idea of why Jonah was so reticent to go and preach to the Assyrians, to preach to Nineveh. Because he knew, he said, I know if I go and preach there, God, you're just going to be merciful to them. And these people don't deserve mercy. Right? Which Jonah just goes on then throughout the rest of the time to show that he himself doesn't deserve mercy. Right? But you know a little bit about the Assyrians now. You know a little bit about the Ninevites and what was going on. Well, Jonah prophesied to Nineveh about 100 years before Nahum did. And you remember what happened. I mean, when Jonah preached, man, people left and right, and a revival broke out, didn't it? People were repenting. The king himself's repenting. It's just an amazing work of revival. 100 years went by. You can tell. I mean, Assyria was in power for a long, long time. A long time, centuries. And after 100 years of Jonah preaching, it went down the drain. The fires of revival had now gone cold. And not only that, but by the time Nahum comes to the scene, God had used Nineveh, God had used Assyria to take away the northern kingdom of Israel, to destroy the capital city of Israel, which was Samaria, and take them into captivity, to bring the northern kingdom to obliteration. Now, there are a few who are left behind. There are a few who are faithful to God. And they can't understand why these things had happened, how it was that God brought such judgment on the northern kingdom. And furthermore, how or why he would use somebody as ruthless and as barbaric as the Assyrian kingdom, as the people of Nineveh, to overthrow the northern kingdom. How could this be? And this prophecy of Nahum directed at the people of Nineveh, but listen, while it's directed at the people of Nineveh, it is a prophecy that is specifically for the people of the northern kingdom, those who've been faithful to God. What he's doing here, what the prophet is doing, is he's seeking to encourage the people who are left, the remaining faithful remnant, by pointing out that God is getting ready to judge the people of Nineveh. God, he says, is getting ready to judge, to bring his judgment to bear on those same people who, with the ruthless audacity, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. One commentator said this, the message of God through Nahum, listen, was to encourage God's people, oppressed by a seemingly invincible foe who had overwhelmed the entire region from the Nile to the Tigris. Israel could not look to her own power, but only to God for deliverance. Yet within a few years, the invincible was no more, vanquished by the hand of God, before whom no nation can stand. The church, also faced with the threats and powers or ideologies, can only stand in the same place as Israel in reliance on God, who is, quote, great in power. In other words, what Nahum's doing is he's saying, listen, folks, God's the one who is in control. He's the one who sets up nations. He's the one who brings down nations. And he's going to come and he's going to act in judgment on the people of Nineveh. And this prophecy, only three chapters long, is an astounding prophecy. This prophecy, only three chapters long, is one that is so succinct and so direct that you would have to not have any eyes in order to not be able to see what's going on here. This is just absolutely amazing. And the conclusion of Nahum's prophecy comes in chapter 3. And there are only two parts to his conclusion. He provides us first, and we're going to see these two parts, he provides us first with what we'll call the foundation for the coming judgment on Nineveh. The foundation for the coming judgment of Nineveh. He's going to give the justification. He's going to give the reasons why God's judgment is coming on Nineveh. And then he moves from the foundation reason for the coming of judgment on Nineveh to, secondly, he points out the futility of Nineveh's hope for being rescued in the midst of this judgment. So the foundation for the judgment and the futility of Nineveh's hope for being delivered. Now, you're going to find out that, first of all, a few months ago, we went through this study on a Wednesday evening, and it really gripped my heart. And I thought, you know, it's going to be really appropriate to sometime bring this to the church's attention. What's amazing to me is how vividly you are going to see the reflection of our own beloved nation here in Nahum chapter 3. It's absolutely astounding to me. It is so vivid. It's like we're looking in the mirror. But here's going to be the temptation that we've got to resist, okay? Temptation we've got to resist is to say, oh, yeah, see, Washington, D.C., see what's going on here in Nahum chapter 3? Look at this. See? The temptation is going to be for us to avoid that and for us rather to direct our attention and say, look, heart, look at Nahum chapter 3. That's what we got to do this morning, all right? So I want to begin with showing you the foundation for judgment. Why? God's justification for bringing judgment on the people of Nineveh. And the prophet just lays it out here for us, the case against Nineveh. And it's been pretty clear. I mean, even to the point of saying at the end of chapter 2, verse 13, God says, I am against you. We don't have time to go through all of this. I would take you through the chapter 1 and chapter 2 and just read all of the times of the announcement of the approaching judgment of God's wrath coming on the people of Nineveh. But I think it really summarizes it here in verse 13 of chapter 2. I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, typically, that's not how we think of God, is it? We don't think of God like that, of God saying, I am against you. We want to think of God who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the God that we like to think of. But this seems to be totally different. Here is God who, though he does love, his love is not at enmity with his justice, with his holiness, with his wrath. In fact, the love of God itself is most plainly and clearly demonstrated in the wrath of God. For God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. It's in the very wrath of God that we actually see the most clear or the clearest portrayal of the love of God. And that's going to be the same for us this morning as well. You'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, as we begin here talking about the foundation for Nineveh's judgment, this section really goes from verse 1 to verse 10 of Nahum chapter 3. And let me read it for you. It says this, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains." Wow. That is some prophecy. That's not typically what you probably expected to come to church and hear this morning. The foundation for Nineveh's judgment. Well, if you look through these verses, you'll find that the prophet is pointing to three specific things for which Nineveh is going to be judged. The first thing for which they're going to be judged, the first part of this foundation, is what I'll call the prominence of murderous greed. The prominence of murderous greed. And you see that there in verses 1 through 3. I mean, the language here is so absolutely graphic. We're drawn here to the very first word. It's the word woe. This word woe is an important word. It's almost always associated with a funeral procession. There is such sorrow and such grief bound up in this word that as soon as it was spoken, everybody would think death must be near. So when the prophet uses the word woe and he's speaking over a city, he is certainly indicating the approaching judgment of death or the downfall of this city. And he describes the city as the bloody city. Literally, the city of blood. Now, as I told you before, Nineveh was the center for the military activity of the kingdom of Assyria. All of the armies, all of the young soldiers were there who were bound up with hate and violence and rage, and that's all that they did. And this city is known for their greedy murder. In other words, what they would do is they would go and murder entire villages and cities, all for the hope of, he says, their plunder, full of lies and plunder, just going to get the plunder of the city, to rip. The word for plunder there is the word that speaks of ripping something away. That's what these people were known for. They didn't care who they had to get. They didn't care who they had to kill, who they had to step on, just as long as they could feed their insatiable hunger for more. More. Give me more. God says, I'm bringing judgment on this city, because there is something that is prominent in this city, there is something that is prominent in this nation, and it is murderous greed. You want more and more and more, and you don't care who you have to kill to get what you want. All for the sake of padding your own pockets. And then what he does in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he transports us to the battle scene. It's as if we can see the scene, the crack of the whip, rumble of the wheel. I mean, we can hear it, right? You can hear the thunder of the chariot wheels. You can hear the galloping horses and the bounding chariot, the chariot, the horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear. You can see everywhere you look in this vivid picture now of the battle, there are just dead bodies. Streets are piled up with corpses. Why? Because Nineveh longs for more. Every day this year, $60,000 of taxpayer money. Every day this year, $60,000 of taxpayer money is going to fund the largest baby-killing organization in the world, in America, Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood, the largest provider of abortions in the world. The last year the statistics were available for Planned Parenthood, 2010, 2011, over 333,000 abortions were performed at a Planned Parenthood site, and that's only those that have been recorded. Right? You say, well, what is the connection? Why do you bring this up when you're talking about Nineveh? I hope it's plain to you. The idea of being able to slaughter innocent children because I'm just not ready to have a child, or I don't have the finances, or do you know what a drain that's going to put on my bank account? Is absolutely sickening. Our own president, on April 26th of this year, became the first U.S. president to actually speak to a Planned Parenthood gathering, which he finished with the words, God bless Planned Parenthood. An organization that performed, as I said, over 333,000 abortions during the year 2010 and 2011. According to the president's own words, it's not, Planned Parenthood, he said, is not going anywhere today. It's not going anywhere tomorrow. The president of Planned Parenthood has said that our president has done more, quote, for abortion rights than any other president in history. Found it interesting that he spoke to Planned Parenthood at the same time that a trial was going on in Philadelphia for a Philadelphia physician named Dr. Kermit Gosnell, who happened to be on trial for killing babies who had been born alive in his clinic. He was only on trial, I think, for 8 of those murders, but there were dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of others. And he said that he was just performing the service of providing abortions to women in need. These things ought to make us grieve. That'll make us sick. And you see, you hear now, you begin to hear the rumbles of Nahum's judgment, Nahum's prophecy of the approaching judgment of God on Nineveh because of their murderous greed, because the bodies, he says, were piled in the streets, as it were. And here we are, 2013 America, and as an industry, we have given wide sweeping approval to the slaughter of millions of unborn children this year. 1.3 million this year. That's what we've done. And we say, God judged Nineveh for that. He said, I am against you. And on this Memorial Day, one thing I want you to remember is the prophecy of Nahum. What do you think God says to America today? What do you think God says to America? Oh, but see, here's the temptation, right? The temptation is to get ourselves so worked up and so much focus on this that we fail to see the application to ourselves. Because Jesus said, if you even have a hateful thought in your mind towards your brother, you have committed murder. We have our favorite sins in the church today. Do we not? We have our protected sins. Abortion is a national epidemic. It will call. Because of abortion alone, America will meet its certain demise. But every day the church meets its certain demise because we have people within the church building itself who go around thinking murderous thoughts about their brothers and sisters in Christ. And God says, I stand at the door. And so what I mean to say is, oh, look at this. You see the judgment that's coming for Nineveh? Oh, look at the judgment that comes for us. Oh, but not only the prominence of murderous greed, I want you to see, secondly, the promotion of sexual sin. The promotion of sexual sin. Where he goes on and he says in verse 4, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms. That word graceful there is very important in this context because it's a word that suggests that something is looked on with favor. Of course, you can imagine what it must have been like there in Nineveh. Not only was it the town of great violence with all of these young soldiers there, populating this great city, but coming along with that would come along this immense trade in sexual sin that just became epidemic, that overflowed there in the city and in the borders of that city. On every corner, prostitution. On every corner, something looked upon with favor that should have been looked upon with shame. And he says, "What this nation was not only doing it for themselves, but they were selling their brand of sexual sin to other nations, promoting this sexual sin in themselves and among others, and exporting immorality." And I think, my goodness, look at our country today. Look at our country today. We have seen not only the divorce epidemic of men and women. No longer is it one man for one woman and one lifetime. But now marriage itself looked down upon, and the sexual nature of that relationship no longer respected within the bounds of marriage. But now in our own country we look upon with favor the idea that it's somehow okay or morally acceptable
for men to be with men and women to be with women, and our own president himself says as much. And see, it's very easy for me to almost feel like what you feel in your mind now, in your heart now, that anger to say, of course, not only is our president definitely not a Christian, but our entire nation as a whole is not Christian. But then I think, wait a minute. Jesus said, if you even look at a woman, to what? To lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery. And some of us, just last night, we're on the internet in a dark room looking on the internet pornography. And we want to speak about the damning judgment that is coming upon a nation for promoting sexual immorality, sexual sin, when it is in us. Right? The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that there's one sin that particularly God seeks to avenge, and that is the sin of sexual sin, the sexual nature. And I say, my goodness, it's here. And God says the judgment is coming on Nineveh. There's just one wave after another, murderous greed and promoting sexual sin. God's giving His justification, His foundation for sending His judgment on these people. And He's giving the same justification to you and I. Not only do we see the reality of the prominence, the presence of murderous greed and the promotion of sexual sin, but then He closes up here in verses 8 and 10, and He says, not only that, but the third reason I want to tell you the judgment is coming is because of your prideful disregard for the past examples of judgment. You see what He does in verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? In other words, He says, you know what? There was a city, there was a nation, there was an area that was so well protected. I mean, He says, look, water all around her, a sea was her rampart, the water was her wall. Not only that, but she had all of these relationships with other nations, Egypt, Cush, Libya, put all of these mighty nations there in the northern part of Africa. So whatever nation this is, was well protected. Nobody could overthrow it. It was invincible. Yet God says, I want you to consider, Nineveh, you think you're invincible? You think nobody can conquer you? You think nothing can happen to you? Then consider this region, consider this city, consider this land of the land of Thebes, or no, as some translations have it. And what happened to them? She became an exile. She went into captivity. Here you are, you're pridefully thinking, yeah, that happened to them, but it's not going to happen to us. And I think again of our own beloved nation, and I think, how often have we looked history in the face and have we stared it down and said, yes, I recognize that it's happened to Rome. Yes, I recognize that it happened to Greece. Yes, I recognize that it happened to all of the mighty empires before us, but it most certainly will not happen to us because we are, and then we say who we are, we think we're so mighty and so invincible, nothing can ever happen. And God says, you know what? I'm bringing judgment on you because of your pride. You think you stand by yourself. You don't. I raise you up, and I'll take you out. And then I say, oh, but wait a minute. How often am I the same way that I look into the Bible and I see past example after past example of God's judgment on sin and God's judgment on unrighteousness, but I somehow think that I'm going to escape? Oh, well, certainly it won't affect me. Yeah, I know it got to them, but it's not going to get to me. And so God lays out here very quickly as we move on these three foundations, these three reasons, these three justifications for his judgment to come. And then we go, secondly, this morning, to the futile hope. What was Nineveh's hope? What did they hope in to keep them from this judgment? There are three of these as well, and I'll just begin reading in verse 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, and your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? And the prophecy is over. He says, I want you to know there are three hopeless things. Three points that point to the hopeless, the futility of deliverance. Number one, he says, you can go ahead and redouble your self-defense. Go ahead and just redouble. Stack it up. Bring all your troops. Multiply yourselves like locusts. Come on, get your military might. Get your military prowess and put it on display. Add to them, multiply, redouble. Put all your money, put all your efforts into the military. And you know what? Your fortresses are like fig trees with ripe fruit on it. You just got to shake it a little bit and it falls right into the mouth of the people who are shaking. Your army are just like women in your midst. There's no hope. It's weak. It's pointless. Nothing's going to happen. You think that military might's going to save you? Go ahead, redouble your military efforts. Go ahead, redouble your self-defense. Nothing is going to deliver you. Second, verse 16, a reviving of economic standing. Look, verse 16, you increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens, like the locust spreads its wings and flies away. In other words, what they did is they said, what we really need is a bigger economy. If we just have a bigger economy, if we can get more and more small businesses going in this land, then we'll have protection. We need military might. We need economic standing. And he says, what happens? It's just like the locust flies away and it's gone. You think you're going to put hope in that for a lasting tomorrow? Come on. You redouble your self-defense. You revive your economic standing. And then third, you could rely on your political leaders, verse 17 through 19. Your princes, they're like grasshoppers. What's a grasshopper? Well, there's a couple of points about this. Your princes are like grasshoppers. First of all, remember, if you want to say that somebody was really small, you say, man, I remember you from when you were what? Knee-high to a grasshopper. You say, man, they were small. I was little. God says, you know what your princes look like to me? Not like that. Nothing. And something else. You ever try to catch a grasshopper? You try to pin them down? You go to get them, and then what happens? Boom. Boom. So that's what your princes are like. You're relying on them, and at the first sign of trouble, man, they are gone. That's what happens when you rely on political leaders. You have no hope of deliverance, Nineveh. Military might, nothing. Economic standing, like locusts flying away. Political leaders, they're like grasshoppers. They're asleep. There's No hope. My goodness. You see why judgment is coming on Nineveh, folks? And by the way, Nineveh's gone. Gone. Obliterated. See why judgment's coming on? You see what they were hoping in to help? Here's my question for us today. We all hopefully can clearly see the judgment that came on Nineveh and was coming on Nineveh and the reason for it. And we would all say today, well wait a minute. Well, God, there's no difference between me and Nineveh. Right? I'm the same way. Just last night I was speaking hateful things to a brother or sister in Christ. Just last night I was indulging in all kinds of sexual sin. Just last night I was boasting in my own ability. There's no difference in me and Nineveh. And then you remember what God says. It's given man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And you say, I face that same judgment. But what's the difference between you and Nineveh? The difference can be today. God says today is the day for what? Salvation. Today can be the day for deliverance. Today is the day for your rescue. Not rescued by hopeless futility. Things like money and military and leaders. You can't be delivered by them. But here's the wonderful truth. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sin. That is, listen, He is the wrath bearer. He is the one who took judgment on Himself. He did that. He paid the penalty. He took the wrath. He took the judgment. He took the damnation. Your murderous thoughts, your adulterous ways, your prideful disrespect and disregard, Christ took it on Himself. He paid for it. And if you will run to Him, if you'll run to Him, if you will enter to Him for refuge, if you will trust Him, and seek Him for mercy. The wonderful truth of God is that He will forgive. Listen, not overlook, but forgive your sin in Christ. And you'll not face the judgment that's coming that you rightly deserve, that He completely took. If you will trust Christ. So here's the question for us today. Obvious question, right? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus? Or will you face the judgment of God with your own futile hopes? If you've not trusted Him, then today should be the day where you say, you know what? I understand this good news. I understand this gospel that God was in Christ. Not imputing our sins to us, to ourselves, but charging it to Christ's account, and that Jesus was actually on the cross. What Jesus was actually doing was paying for my sin, and that He suffered and bled and died and rose again the third day, just like the Bible says. Oh, it's making sense now. Okay, today I'm going to trust Him. Memorial Day. It's a day set aside for remembering, a day when we ought to be thanking God for the things that He's given us. The freedom that He's given us, but don't miss in thanking God for the freedom that we enjoy here. Don't miss the possibility and enjoyment of spiritual freedom in Christ. So would you trust Him today? And if you have, you say, I have. Well, listen, remember this today. Remember the sin that you were freed from in Christ. Remember how He paid for it all. And when you suffer those temptations, when the pull for those evil things to act like the Ninevites comes at you again, turn and say, no, I am delivered. I am rescued. I am saved. I don't go that way anymore. That's the reality of our deliverance in Christ. But yet there remains this one issue, because no matter how we look at it, we still see ourselves, and with great grief and sorrow, we recognize that our own nation is going the same way as the Ninevites. And while we work for our nation, and we thank God, we sang songs this morning that thank God, I hope you don't take the freedoms, even the limited freedoms that we have, I hope you don't take them for granted, because it could get much, much worse. I hope that you appreciate what we have now and thank God for what we have. And don't waste it. Oh, that the church would stop wasting its freedom on things. That's another sermon. But as we look at our country today, you say, what's the hope for our country? What's the hope for our nation? While we seek to elect political leaders who are moral and upright and upstanding, they're not the secret to deliverance. While we would long to see flourishing economy and small businesses added, that's not the hope for our country. While we believe it's important to have a strong national defense and to stand up for against enemies who would seek to harm us, can I tell you that that is not the answer for America? The answer for America lies right here in this building. Jesus says to us, listen, church, I'm not willing to send people away hungry. I don't want to do that. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Can we go from this place today and take the message of Christ and apply it to every area? Apply it to every area. Let's apply it to politics. Let's apply it to economy. Let's apply it to the military. Apply it to every area, but not miss the main thing. And He is it. Take Jesus. Judgment is coming. We can be rich and judged. We can be militarily strong and judged. We can be politically elite and judged. That's the point. And so on this Memorial Day, as you celebrate as you do, and as tonight, no doubt, we'll well up with patriotic pride and give thanks for the countless men and women who have given their lives for us in so many ways in this great country of ours, and we thank God for it. We understand that Christ is our only hope. Christ is our only hope. And our eyes need to be turned to Him today. Amen? Would you stand with me for prayer? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed today, we want to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never met Christ, you've never turned to Him for your hope, would you turn to Him today? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today? Would you hope in Him today? Right there where you're standing, you can take your faith and put it in Christ. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. May our attention now, O Lord, turn to Christ. Turn to Him, and may You save those You desire to save by an act of grace, we pray. And may You allow us this day to remember as in no time before the glories of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray today, and all God's people said. Amen. Would you take your hymnal, turn to page 335 as Andrew leads us and we sing.